My dear brethren and sisters, and especially our four new brethren and sisters, what is your estimation of the effort of the Lord Jesus Christ in his work of preaching? How much of his strength do you think he submitted to the Lord in his preaching campaign? Now, it's very easy to say 100%. And that's what we're all thinking, isn't it? Jesus gave everything. Of course he did. We know he did. I wonder if we ever stop to ponder the cost. To give everything to God. May I tell you that the longer I live and the more I read the Word of God, the more I become appalled by the demands which are made upon the servant. I am alarmed by what I read. I really am. I know a lot of godly men, brethren and sisters, who apply the word of God in their life very strictly, and they say we must live by the letter of the law. I say amen to that. They quote huge tracts to evidence their point. I say amen to that. I agree with that. We should live by the letter of the law. There must be a place for mercy in our lives, of course. But I've condemned myself. Because the word of God says, if you have two coats, give one away. I tell you, I don't know anybody who has ever maintained that scripture. Now you might, I'm telling you I don't. I don't know anybody who's ever had two coats and who's given one away. And yet we dare to hold the word of God up in our hand and say, we must live by this law and we will be judged by it. Please God, I'm not judged by the letter of the law. Not me. But the demands which are made upon the man of God are alarming, and we had better understand what they are. You see, in one chapter to which I will not now bring you, the Lord says 20 times you must watch. Watch, he says. Because the man who is not watching is asleep. And I have no time in my employment for a watchman who dozes off. What good do you think a watchman would be who was asleep when he should be watching? In one verse, Jesus says this to me. He says, watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning. Do you understand what the master is telling us? He's saying, at six in the evening, you should be watching. Fairly easy to watch at six in the evening. Most of us are home from college or work, and we have perhaps eaten. It's easy to watch then. Midnight, still be watching. 4 o'clock in the morning, cock crowing, still watching. 11 o'clock in the morning, still watching. Am I not allowed any respite? Am I not allowed any sleep? Can I not doze off? Can I not take my ease? Can't I put my feet up? Of course, the Lord isn't speaking about staying awake physically. He's talking about our spiritual clock, which should be 24 hours. We must never doze off. We cannot sleep. The man who is sleeping, or sister, can make no contribution to ecclesial life. The brother or sister who is asleep cannot pray. The brother or sister who is sleeping cannot preach. We must pay attention at all times. We cannot let ourselves go. And the Master, brethren and sisters, is perfect in teaching us this. He never asks us to go where he is not prepared to go himself. And every virtue that is known to mankind is displayed in the Lord Jesus. Everyone is displayed in full in the lonely man. Do you know, it isn't to be wondered at that when the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, the disciples on the road to Emmaus didn't recognize him. Not only were they not expecting him, but he was raised in all the fullness of resurrection glory. It isn't to be wondered at that when he hung upon the cross, he could recount the psalm which said, they tell all my bones. He was a skeletal man. He was a man at the end of his life. He had given everything to God, this man. He knew when he was going to die, and he measured his effort accordingly. It isn't to be wondered at, brethren and sisters, that he didn't languish on the cross. We mustn't be surprised that he died so quickly when he hung there. He was suffering, you see, from malnutrition. I wonder if people ever said to him, you really ought to do less. You're wearing yourself out. I wonder if his disciples took him on one side and put their arm around him and said, you know, this is no way to treat the human body. He was exhausted when it came to the trial. And this is evidence, brethren and sisters, beautifully in the gospel record. All four gospel records bring us to the account of the crucifixion. And Matthew and Luke and John tell us this. By putting their accounts together, this is what we understand. That he is discharged from the presence of Pilate, having been scourged, which is enough to kill a man. And having been spitted upon and crowned illegally, and having had the illegal purple robe put upon him, he leaves the presence of Pilate and heads for Calvary. And under the weight of the cross he collapses, and they compel Simon the Cyrenian to pick up the cross after him and follow in his footsteps. And Peter, you see, sees this, and this is why he writes to us later on. He's left us an example that we should lift up our cross daily and follow in his footsteps. Of course, the man holding the back of the cross of necessity must go where the man at the front is leading. You must follow in his footsteps. The man at the back has no will of his own. He's totally guided by the one at the front. And this is why we must take up our cross and follow in his footsteps. Beware, it will bring us directly to Calvary. Ladies and some gentlemen today wear chains about their neck with a little golden cross on it. I tell you this, my brethren and sisters, in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only man who carried a cross was consigned to death. That's what the cross means for us. Not a piece of jewelry, not a decoration. It means death. And every day the man of God is encouraged to lift it. And when we read Mark's gospel, this is what we are told. So they bring him to Calvary. This dear man who died for villains like you and me is brought to Calvary. And it is an interesting word. I'm aware of the fact that this is a Sunday morning, not a Bible class. So I just bring you to the passage of Scripture where the word is used previously. And it's used when the four friends of the paralytic man, recognizing that he is unable to come to Jesus himself, bring him. And so urgent is their errand that they take off the tiles from the roof and let him down before Jesus. They couldn't get to him because of the press, and they remove the tiles and let him down. The paralytic man could not make his way to Jesus by himself. He had to be brought. And if he hadn't been brought, he would have died in his paralysis. But they bring him to Jesus, the same way that Jesus was brought to the cross and to Calvary. And so in my mind I see the man collapsing under the weight of the cross, the Romans in joining the help of Simon the Cyrenian, and the master still not being able to get there, and so the Romans put their hands under his arms and bring him to Calvary. Poetic license, maybe, but I suggest it's there in the Gospels. So when we think in our hearts the Lord gave everything 100%, we must be sure that we mean it, because he did. He gave no less. And he calls upon you and me to do the same. I have been enormously impressed already in this youth camp by the knowledge that the young people have acquired from their books. Enormously impressed I have been. And it is important that we obtain knowledge from the Word of God. I mean, you cannot read the epistles to Peter and the writings of Paul without recognizing how important knowledge is. But will you beware? please. Because you will not gain, none of us will gain acceptance in the kingdom of God by a quiz. The Lord won't ask us questions, and dependent upon the cleverness of our answers, give us the kingdom or not. We get the kingdom now. We get the kingdom mainly by the grace of God. We cannot earn a place. We must understand that. But we must live the life as near to Christ now as we possibly can. And to underline this, I bring you to two examples in the life of the Master. He's confronted first of all by the Sadducees, experts in the knowledge of the law. You young people are experts in the Pentateuch books. Forgive me for telling you this. The Sadducees would have left you standing. You would have been still at the starting block when they had reached the end of the quiz. They were experts. They did nothing else all day but read and write and learn. And they came to Jesus, did the Sadducees, who believed not in resurrection or angel and spirit. And they say, Master, we have a problem. They were looking back at the book of Deuteronomy, of course. In fact, maybe they had the scroll in their hand in case the Master had questioned their wisdom. And they come to him and they say, Master, we know that in the law it is written that if a man take a woman in marriage and the man die, the next man's, the dead man's nearest relative, that is to say his younger brother or another near relative, must take his dead brother's wife in marriage and give her children. And the children born of that union would not bear the name of their father, they would bear the name of the wife's first husband, for this one reason: so that the name be put not out in Israel. Lovely law. Now, there were in our community, said the Sadducees, 7 brethren. And the first one married the wife, and he died. And the second one married her, and he died. And they all took her to wife, until eventually the 7th died, and following his decease, the woman died also. Tell us, therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the 7? For they all had her to wife. And Jesus said, ye do err, not knowing the scripture. Oh, I tell you, that was a knife in their heart. That was not their weakness, that was their strength. And this wretched vagrant has the gall to say to them, you do err, not knowing the scriptures. We are the experts. We know it all. You see, this was a problem which they brought out at their meetings with their Pharisee friends, who believed in resurrection and angels and spirits. And they would say to their Pharisee friends, whose wife shall she be of the 7? For they all had her to wife. To which the Pharisee reply would be, she shall be the wife of the first son, because he had her first. To which the Sadducees would reply, we don't think very much of the justice of your God, because the other 6 loved her equally as much as the first, and they are going to be deprived of a wife in the kingdom. Maybe they won't want the kingdom for that reason. But Jesus said, you do err, not knowing the scriptures. The thing is, they quoted scripture very accurately, but they hadn't understood it. And what Jesus is saying to them is not, you can't quote it, but you don't know it. And there is a vast difference. I can recite the Lord's Prayer to you. I find it extremely hard to know it in my heart. So what did Jesus mean? He then goes on to add more to it. But if we had read the Old Testament with spiritual eyesight, we would have understood what the Lord is saying in this chapter. He goes on to say, for in the resurrection there won't be a marriage union as we know it now, but we shall be like the angels in heaven. We could have deduced that from the Old Testament. So what did Jesus mean? He's saying you must look for the meaning of the words. He's saying, you've quoted Deuteronomy chapter 25 or the equivalent scroll very accurately, but what you have missed is the spirit of the writing. You see, Deuteronomy chapter 25 begins like this: thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. And you know from your Bible readings that This is applied in the New Testament spiritually. So what's written in the Pentateuch is written really for the first ecclesias. Don't muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. Paul says God doesn't care for oxen. It's bad luck for the poor chap if he's tied up all day round, walking round and round, milling the corn for you. Don't put a muzzle on him. Let him bend down and have a mouthful. But God didn't write it for that reason. He wrote it so that the church, when it was established after the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, would learn from it. Don't muzzle your preachers. Give them full rein, he says. Let the ecclesia pay for their services. And if they're very good, pay them double. Keep them at the grindstone. That's what they did in the first. They applied it very well in the first century. And so that's the principle by which we must apply Deuteronomy chapter 25. And we then come to the expression, if a man die having no children, and we go through the law which we have recounted. But mark this with care, brethren and sisters, only two brothers are mentioned, not seven. If you add more than two brothers to the equation, you ruin the whole thing. Because the bride is the community. And the son to which the bride was first given was the law. And the law could provide no children to the glory of God. And so the law dies, and the bride is given to the second son, who gives children to God's glory. And by introducing brother 3, 4, 5, 6 and 7, you've ruined the whole thing. There cannot be more than two. And this is why Jesus said, I know you know it, you have never understood it, that's your problem. And then come to him, the Pharisees, perhaps having known that the Sadducees had been put to flight, the Sadducees come to him. And they have the question of all questions. They bring with them the Herodians, Herod's servants. And they say, Master, we know you're a good man. But no man can come and do all these wonderful things that you do except God be with him. Tell us, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or no? Now from a very early age, brethren and sisters, when I was fortunate to go to Sunday school, I was taught that here was Jesus being very clever. Here is... Note the brilliance of the answer of Jesus. First of all, he says, show me a penny. Now, I know where they were. They were standing in the court of the temple, and it was illegal to possess Roman currency. I know that. But isn't it indicative also that here is a man who practices what he preaches? This dear man didn't have a coin in his pocket. Had nothing. Had to borrow a penny to teach them a lesson. Now the Pharisees coming to Jesus were totally convinced that he would say you must not give tribute to Caesar. We have a glimpse of human nature here. In a million years they didn't expect him to say yes, which is why they brought the Herodians, because they knew he would say no. I mean, if he'd said yes, give tribute to Caesar, his preaching campaign would have been over. They would have said, here is a man condoning tribute to the enemy. We've never paid tribute to an enemy. And yet this itinerant preacher encourages us to do so. So they knew he would say no. At least they thought he would say no. So sure are they that he would say no, that at his trial they said, we found this man telling us not to pay tribute to Caesar. They found nothing of the sort. But they were convinced he would say no, and it was locked into their minds that he would do it. We must be careful that we don't read Scripture with preconceived ideas. That's the lesson for us. Read it with an open mind, always ready to learn something new. And Jesus says, show me a penny. And they put a penny in it. Can you not use your imagination? And see him holding the coin up. And he says, tell me, whose is this image and superscription? Whose is the picture and the writing? They say it's Caesar's. So he says, well, give it to him. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And from my formative years in the faith, I was taught that here is Jesus getting out of a very difficult situation with a smart aleck answer. Is that our estimation of the Son of God? Hey, is that what we think Jesus is telling us? Be clever. Get out of a difficult situation without an answer. You know, he doesn't say yes and he doesn't say no, like a modern day politician. Tell you anything but the answer for which you're looking. Is that our estimation of the greatest teacher who ever lived? We're miles away from the truth if that's what we teach. Now Jesus says, show me the penny. Whose is it? It's Caesar's. Give it to him. Give it all to him. Whose is the image and superscription? It's Caesar's. Give it him. Don't take a hacksaw out and cut it in two and give him a half and put a half in your pocket. You've defaced the coin of the realm. They'll lock you up and throw the key away. And the coin's no good anyway. You can't spend half a coin. It's no good to anybody. Give it him all. Tell me, in whose image are you made? That's the point. And how much will you render to your God? Part of it or all of it? Understand this one thing. The Lord Jesus Christ is not interested in part-time servants. God Almighty is not interested in part-time watchmen. The Lord Jesus Christ calls us to service, and he's not interested in moonlighters. Do you have that expression in South Africa? It's a European expression. It's a moonlighter. He's somebody who works for one man during the day, and during the hours of darkness goes off and works for somebody else. You can't do it, says the Lord Jesus Christ. You are purchased, and I bought you, and I paid full price for you, and you belong to me. And you mustn't go swanning off and work for sin. At any time, we are called to 100% service. Now, you don't need me to tell you that it's easy to stand here and say that, and it is a vastly different thing to live it. But thank God we have a king and a priest and a man who is not ashamed to call us brethren and sisters, who is so kind and so understanding and so merciful. This is why he was spit upon. This is why he collapsed under the load. This is why he gave everything, so that he would know every situation into which you came. If Jesus had died after 3 months' ministry, he would still have been accepted. But he wouldn't have known the circumstances of life, and therefore wouldn't have known some of the conditions and situations into which you will come. But now he has experienced them all. Love? With the girls at Bethany, do you think they didn't love him? Do you think he didn't yearn to be with them? Deprivation and degradation, he met it all. And when we fall, he's gracious to take our apology to God. That's the wonder of our faith. That every day we can be renewed. Every minute we can be renewed. And every week we come to be strengthened. We look to you for lovely, enthusiastic, godly young people for an example. Don't let us down. We need your encouragement. You see, us oldies, sometimes we say things that we forget, and we struggle along the way. We need your brightness and your enthusiasm to keep us going. Don't let us down, will you? I need your encouragement urgently. And dare I say, there might come a time when you might need the experience of someone a bit older. Don't be afraid to go cap in hand to your brethren and sisters and talk about your problems and your loves. And the Lord Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters, says this. He says in a prayer to his Father, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name. Here is the Lord declaring unto you his name. Why? So that children can be born and the name be not forgotten in Israel. Because in a wondrous, special way, and we will be considering by God's grace this week, the special way, we are the children of Jesus. It's a wonderful thought. We sometimes get locked into our minds that we are just the sons of God, and that's the end of it. We are, Thank God we are. But we also are the children of Jesus. I am the children which thou hast given me. This man had no children of his own. And so God said, because you are so faithful, I will give you a multitude of children, of which you four are part. If that doesn't move us to effort, nothing ever will. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. May our Father's blessing rest upon you so richly that ultimately you will be with us, accepted in the day of the King.